330.
What great the wondrous love, for good it is suggests that we the church to glory grow, should with the sun
according to the purpose of him who worketh all things
after the counsel of his own will. If someone else has a different exercise, I'd be certainly willing to hear another suggestion.
Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, that he wrought, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Well, we know that this epistle gives us heavenly teaching. It really presents to us the fact that all of our blessings are heavenly, they're eternal. They have to do with spiritual things. Those things in connection with Israel were all earthly. They had an earthly inheritance. Things were temporal, they were passing away. They had a kingdom which would be shaken. But we have those things that can never be shaken. So the apostle brings before these believers and to all of us, really, he writes by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He speaks really to the whole church of God and gives this revelation, this teaching is in connection with the revelation that Christianity is heavenly in its character. And all of its hopes are heavenly, bound up in the person of Christ. And so this chapter really brings before us the heavenly aspects of Christianity and raises our sight above this earthly scene.
That's why I said it's always a good chapter, Robert, and I was noticing how an expression, the will of God, I'm not very good at counting, but I think it was at least five times that the will of God is mentioned in what we read. And it's a wonderful thing to that God has been able to reveal himself now. One of the things that most all of us struggle with is our own will. And it's a hard thing to learn not to do your own will. You really can't learn to know what God's will is unless you learn to cease doing your own will. It's a struggle in the human heart. The Lord Jesus, who came and lived here on earth, when he was about to leave, he expressed one of the few times, I said the only, but I got corrected by another brother, one of the few times that the Lord expressed his own will was in connection with our subject that we're having here. When he was about to go back to the Father in John 17, and he prayed for us. It's a prayer about us. And it's a prayer where he asked the Father to allow him to take his beloved, the ones the Father gave him, to be with him there in glory. If it weren't for that prayer, brethren, we wouldn't be studying this chapter. The Lord Jesus chose to have a people in heaven. And this has only been revealed to us through the Apostle Paul. He was the special vessel used to make this known to us. And it's a truth that has been handed down to us for close to 200 years now. That truth was lost sight of in the church history since the Apostles' time. During the Reformation, there were many brilliant, valiant, and many truths that were recovered. But this chapter was not properly understood until later date. God in His mercy made it known, brought it out, and it's been taught to us, those of us who've been brought up under the sound of this ministry. We can be very thankful for it. The thing that's a burden on my heart about this subject is it's not to be treated as just an intellectual thing that we know about. It won't do us very much good, will it, Robert, if it doesn't get past our head into our heart and our feet. And so as we take this up, and it's a good subject, I trust that the outcome will be that not only we talk about it in reading meetings, but we will learn to live it in our lives. If we don't walk in it, we will lose it.
This chapter lays the foundation for the latter half of the book, which is exceedingly practical, isn't it? But if we don't know what we are in Christ, how can we know how to behave? We can't. So, as you say, far from being, it is lofty, it is high, but far from being impractical, it is the basis for the practical truth that follows.
It's good to realize that different epistles and different books have different characters that you can. In Romans, we're looked at as being responsible. And then God comes in and meeting that responsibility. But here, you're not looked at as being responsible. You're looked at as being dead. And that's where it starts. Dead. You're not responsible if you're a dead man. And God, then, He, in a second chapter, we're going to find that the fourth verse of that second chapter, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, dead, hath quickened us, made us alive with Christ. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is a purpose of God. He finds us dead, and there's not that process. We talked about a process. In other books, we get the process in which we're brought into these things. We're born again, and then we're sealed with the Spirit of God. But here, it goes from dead right into being placed with Christ in heaven. So God's purpose. And so God is indulging His affections and telling us what He has done, not what we're going to, what we're to do, but He's saying, relax and just bask, and I want to tell you what I've done for you. I've gone to death and I've raised you to this position. It's the purpose of God.
The Apostle Paul here starts out with talking about the will of God that saved him and brought him into apostleship and made him the mouthpiece of this chapter or this book. And when God does things, He does it, the way He does it confirms what He's teaching too. The very fact that Paul, the persecutor of Christians, was the one God took up and changed and brought into the understanding of this and revealed it and then made him the communicator of it to the people of God, is a demonstration of what we're talking about. God, it was God's purpose to do this to a people. And so Paul becomes the pattern, the example, the best sample of all of what God, the will of God can do to a dead Christian, dead in his sins, and make him participant of the Church of God.
He uses that language in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We might just read it. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern for a model to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul was a model of how God would save a soul and how he would be used for the glory of God. Chapter 2 of Ephesians gives us the material that he had to work with. It was dead material, but now we're seen in this chapter as quickened, raised, seated in heavenly places, in the heavenlies, in Christ. And so he goes through this in the epistle. But I think it's nice to see as we begin here that it's on the principle of the sovereignty of God and his will that these things take place. And so, also we might add the love of God. What he did in his sovereignty is he acted in love, because God is love. And so that's why you have love brought out throughout this passage. You might just say that the verse that you quoted, Brother Doug, in John 17 says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, that they may behold my glory, which thou gavest me. Maybe not quoting it quite right, but for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So he wanted the church to be with him. It's one of the little expressions that the Lord Jesus uses throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, and in the book of the Revelation, that little expression, with me. And so he wanted the church to be with him, but he wanted us to know that what he had done was on the, because he loved us. The source was love, the love of God. It didn't begin with us. It began with him. And so he begins by presenting the triune God, really. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in Christ. So he wants us to know that we're brought into this wonderful relationship, that we know God is our Father, and as a result, we've been brought into these blessings. And Brother, I think it was Brother Darby, that said that a Christian cannot live in a right way in this world without knowing Paul's doctrine, without knowing the heavenly character that he is called in to live in this world. So this book, this epistle, presents to us the fact that we are quickened, raised, seated in the heavenly, and our calling is entirely heavenly, and it's because of the love of God.
I want to finish the verse that I think you were thinking to finish quoting in John 17, and that's the last verse. The last part says, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Isn't that wonderful? That same love that flowed between the Father and the Son is what the Lord wanted to bring his own into. That's a perfect circle of love. And Paul seems to have got a hold of that here when he starts writing this, and he can't write about it without praising God for it.
It's a good verse for us, the second chapter of the 10th verse, that would kind of explain it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But we're a new creation. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he breathed into his disciples the Spirit of God, and he said, told Mary to go and tell them, I have sinned unto my God, and to your God, and to my Father, and to your Father. And maybe the other way around. And then he breathed into them the breath of God. Well, in the first creation, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so we've been brought into a new creation where everything, Everything in that creation is according to God. And there is a day coming when our body will catch up. But at the end of the day, they pull this man up, and he takes off this helmet, and he doesn't have to have the air, you know, the pressure. Everything caters to the life that he has up above that water. And that's a little picture of what we've been brought into. Now, we have that in our life, in the life that we have. We're in Christ, and we have that. And in mind and spirit, we can live in that sphere. It's a practical thing. It's a real thing. It's something that, in a coming day, we'll have a glorified body. And we will be there where everything caters to that life, without the flesh. And then, in a moment, after the rapture, we'll all see everything one way. There won't be any argument. We'll all see it one way. Christ will be in the center. All the praise will go to him. We are in Christ. We have Christ's place and favor before the Father right now.
Proverbs chapter 8, the Spirit of God tells us that the Son's delights were with the children of men and in the habitable parts of his earth. How much more must he delight in what he has taken manhood to now, in the establishment of this new order of life, not in death or himself? Because delighting in man as a creature, as a child of Adam, how much more now? How the thought of what was before him must have sustained the Lord Jesus here. It says in Hebrews that for the joy that was before him, this joy that was soon going to be realized in the sending of this chosen vessel, Paul, to communicate these things that had never been revealed in the Word of God before, that are revealed from an ascended Christ through the Apostle Paul. I was thinking as Doug was speaking about the will of God and his desire to communicate these precious things, how Joseph, when his brethren came back to Egypt, and he spoke harshly to them at first because he had a purpose to work in their souls. And I mean, I know, and we know, it's a picture of the restoration of Israel in the coming day. But he couldn't take it anymore. He had to go find a place. Weep. His bowels yearned in himself in the anticipation of allowing his love to flow forth to them and to be united to them in a proper way as soon as the work in their souls was done. How, what a delight to the Lord Jesus ascending up on high, even before he ascended, when he was raised from the dead, as you quoted, to say, I ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, your God. And how it must delight his heart to hear one of his own now, to the youngest believer now, to address God as Father. In this chapter, that's what we have. It starts out in the second verse and it's sprinkled right through to the God and Father. If you know God as your Father, you know something that the ancient men and women of faith never knew. They aspired to know more of God and of his counsel and his purposes, and it was not revealed to them. It's revealed to you and me now to be able, since the work of Christ has been accomplished, Holy Spirit sent down, you and I can cry, Abba, Father, and now is our Father. So it's not just in passing that this reference is made to God as Father. Is a bright, bright light in these passages of Scripture. And I know in many assemblies, you know, the young brothers, they start to pray and they're thanking the Father for dying on the cross and all that kind of thing, and they're getting it all switched up, and we just bear with it, and it's fine. And then they start to appreciate more the place that they have, and they grow in their understanding.
and then you start to hear them address the Lord, the risen man in the glory of Christ Jesus, and then you hear them address God as Father. So, how the Lord yearned for this time that we now enjoy, and the best is yet to come.
In the end of that good verse, it says, "Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." New translation says, "Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." Again, just to emphasize the practical side of it, and to, I think, tie back to something that Doug may have said, what practical implications does this really have? Well, Christianity, by and large, has not recognized this truth. The Protestant Reformation is called Protestant as a result of a protest. That protest was a protest organized by the princes, those in government authority. They weren't ecclesiastic, they were in government. They protested against an edict that said that they could no longer govern the religious affairs of their states in Germany. It just goes to show, and that was very characteristic of the Reformation, was that it was a national movement, and it never got above that. In the Reformation in England, really was very much taken control of, I'm not wording it very well, but by Henry VIII, who chose to throw up the Pope's authority for his own benefit. He was could hardly be described as a Protestant himself. It was very much in the hands of the political leaders. And to this day, this has affected Christianity to this country, where we still see a strong desire of Christians to control the political process. But we have no place here in this earth. We do not look for an inheritance in this world like Israel did. In this chapter, we find out that we have an inheritance. It's an inheritance in Christ. And it's not here in this earth. So these things really do affect us. And the faith of Christianity, and has for centuries up to this present day, still affecting us because these truths are not understood, not acted upon. Or if they are known, they are very much watered down.
I shared some examples of one that has shared with me the blessings we've been given, those spiritual blessings, we don't have to wait. We can enjoy them now. Can you turn to Joshua 14? I might need help explaining this, but I've enjoyed it for our family readings at home. Let's start with verse 8. "Nevertheless, my brethren went up with me and made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." And then verse 10, "And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive. He said these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. Now, lo, I am this day 85 years old, and yet I am strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so my strength now, for war, to both to go out and to come in." And then, I've enjoyed and shared that these verses, what's like Joshua here, 85 years old, but he laid a hold on those blessings and just showed his life. He was still strong for the Lord, even if it left. And that's the Lord works for us. But I enjoyed in verse 12 too. It says, "Therefore, give me this mountain. Therefore, the Lord spake in that day, for thou hearest And that day the Samaritans were there, and they said, so great, and said, if so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed them and gave them to Caleb, Jephunneh, and Ebon for inheritance. And I've heard this shared too, that it requires faith to trust in the Lord. I think of the verse of faith. Faith to move mountains, mustard seed. I'm not quoting that right, but requires faith and trust in the Lord that he can lay hold of that, and he'll bless us, and he'll honor that. And then to honor me, I will honor. And what was neat, if we lay hold, our children will follow in that example. And look at Joshua 15, verse 17. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to Aksah. But her father appealed, and she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? Who answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land, give me also the springs of water. And he gave her another spring and another spring. So in faith, she asked for the blessings. Not only did he just give her the springs of water, but he gave her the upper springs and another spring. And I've heard that shared some. I don't know what that is. There's a help there. But one last thing in Exodus 33. Genesis, sorry. Where Jacob rests with the angel of the Lord. And verse 24, it says, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled the man with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let you go, except thou bless me. He said, what is thy name? He said, Jacob. He said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and prevailed. So Jacob had to go through a hard time. We may have to go through a hard time, but the Lord bring it and view it. Do that. We want to bless him out of it. We're ready to hold on it. And speaking reverently, almost not let go of the Lord until we get that blessing.
These are nice examples of faithfulness of Old Testament saints who laid hold of what they believed in and fought valiantly in the fight of faith and overcame. And they are good examples to us. We must make the distinction of the two worlds, the two spheres of blessing. Our chapter talks about heavenly things, but it also talks about the things in earth. In verse 10, there are two spheres where God wants to bless. And the Old Testament only revealed one of them, that's the earth. And that's what they fought for. And these ones that you've spoken of are examples of those who were diligent. And it was right for them to go out and kill the enemy that had taken possession of God's heritage, and God wanted it for Israel to have it, and so they were right. But that wouldn't be right for us to go out as Christians and fight earthly battles, because this is not our sphere. This is not what God has given us. He's chosen to give us heaven. He's called us there. But there is also warfare for heavenly things, and that's in our last chapter of this book. And so these examples that you're speaking of can be examples to us to apply in the heavenly sphere. That's the spirit world. There is a spirit world going on up there, and that would seek to keep Christians from laying hold of their true relationship with the Lord Jesus, and to just get occupied with earthly things. And so if they can succeed in that, then they have kept real believers from enjoying what this chapter is talking about. And so that's the fight of faith that we fight in the world today. And it's not for us to go out and warring against the Muslim nations, for example, because that Muslim faith is wrong. That's not the Christian's calling today. We should be out to save them. We should be out to win their souls to Christ, and some are being won. So we need to distinguish heavenly things from earthly things.
The book of Joshua really has been called the Ephesians of the Old Testament. And so they went into the land and they fought the enemy, a physical enemy. But you and I, as you were mentioning, we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. It's just as real. And there's just as serious an enemy as what David faced. But we have those Old Testament passages as illustrations, as God's picture book, you might say, and then we have the teaching, the real application of the teaching of it in the New Testament. And so what he's revealing here, too, as our brother Vern referred to, is that there's a new race of men, a heavenly race of men that didn't exist in the Old Testament. They had new life and so on, those that belong to the Lord, but you and I are a part of new creation, and we're a part of a new race of men. In the Old Testament, there was God over all, and then there was the angelic powers, and then we had man as created, a very intelligent being in the image of God, he was created, and then we had the lower creation. But after Christ died, rose again from the dead, and glorified, he was the head of a glorified race of men. And now there's God over all, and then that heavenly race of men associated with Christ. What are their blessings? What are the purpose? God tells us the purposes to bless that race, that heavenly race, and he wants us to enjoy them, those blessings now. Then we have the angelic beings. You and I are part of a higher creation than even the angels. And then we have fallen race of men, then we have the lower creation. So it's good for us to recognize that we're blessed in a spiritual sphere. We don't have an earthly inheritance. We have a heavenly inheritance. And all of our blessings are associated in Christ because he is a heavenly man.
Not to get sidetracked too far, but just in connection with Joshua again, in the first chapter, we go another verse that says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you. Not I will give you, but that have I given you. So these blessings that we read of in this chapter are ours to enjoy, but we do have to walk in them. We do have to make them good to ourselves. You know, we've been going through the book of Joshua during our Bible reading during the Sunday school time here in this local assembly, and it's been wonderful, wonderfully encouraging. But it struck me as we went through it that, and I'm just going to throw a number out because I don't have a way of measuring, but I would suspect that 90% of ministry that you find available in Christian bookstores and so on is wilderness ministry. That is provision for our pathway through this earth. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's our only diet, we won't grow. And the ministry that is lacking is that which is connected with our heavenly portion, that which corresponds to Ephesians, that which corresponds to Canaan. You know, the manna ended when they went into the land of Canaan. And that's the manna is a subject that is a whole subject in itself, so I won't get sidetracked. But they ate of the old corn of the land, which would speak of Christ in resurrection. He was that corn that went down into death in John 12, and now has brought forth much fruit. Otherwise, he would have abided alone. So it was Christ in resurrection that they ate of. And as I said, these have
the implications of this in our life are very important. There was an issue of the Christian, the little magazine that BTP publishes recently on spiritual food. There were some very good articles in that. The speaker, if we just restrict our diet to that which pertains to our daily needs down here, God's provision for us in our wilderness journey, we will be stunted in growth as Christians.
He addresses the saints, not the Church of God, which is in Ephesus. He addresses the saints, perhaps with twofold reason. First of all, the first chapter, until we get to the very last verses, takes up individual truth. Truth for us as individual believers. He doesn't really touch on the church until the end of the chapter. Secondly, when you look at the epistles to Timothy, first Timothy, he says, for this cause, he has besought Timothy to stay at Ephesus, that some might not teach any other doctrine than what the Apostle Paul had given them. They were already letting it slip. Second epistle of Timothy, he says, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. It's imperative that the truth that I gave to the saints in Ephesus be maintained. So perhaps a twofold reason. The assembly is not addressed. Perhaps there's a sense with the apostle already at this point that they were letting slip the truth that had been given to them, and he writes this epistle reinforcing it. That's an encouragement in a way, because we're in a day where these things have been let slip. They haven't been maintained, but it's still good truth for us. It's still what we need. It's still imperative to maintain Ephesian truth. But they're addressed as saints individually because what is individual is taken up first, and that's a right order. And that's an order for us as an example. When we meet other believers, the first truth to take up with them is not necessarily the ground of gathering or church truth. Get a sense of where their soul's at. They may need far more to be established in what is individual, in Romans truth perhaps, gospel truth. Things, if I'm not settled as to where my soul is at before God, how can I go on to take up the deeper things? I need to be established in where my soul is. And here with the Ephesians, first he takes up individual truth, and he establishes that. And from that vantage point, once their souls are settled in that, then he unfolds church truth. And so what does he establish them in, first of all? Their place as sons before God, their blessings in heavenly places, their election by God, their relationship to God as God and Father. He establishes those things first. Resting there as the elect sons of God in the circle of Father's love, blessed with every heavenly blessing, now he says, I'm going to unfold to you more. And so really he takes up what is individual. Looking at that, he says, and he gives, has already been mentioned, this title of God, this God our Father, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God has blessed us in that twofold character. He's blessed us as God, and he's blessed us as Father. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world as God, sovereign election. He's blessed us in that way. He's predestinated those he chose as God. As Father, he's predestinated us to a relationship with himself as sons. So he's blessed us both as God and as Father, but specifically as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis, when Joseph is blessed by Jacob, Jacob speaks of all the blessings that exceeded anything that has been known by himself or any before him, being on the head of Joseph. all the blessings that heaven has to give are on the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come into those as being blessed by God as common objects with Christ as associated with Him. We come into His place before God. We come in and we share His inheritance with Him. We come in and share everything that He has won and that God has blessed Him with, because He is the victor of Calvary and son and heir. And we come in and we share all that within every heavenly blessing as common objects of the Father's love with His Son. And so the thing that He takes up first is sonship. We've been brought into that place before God as sons. And there's a difference between sons and children. It's sons of full age. It's not little children. It's grown-up sons. Wonderful difference. All who have had little children and they've grown up, you know the enjoyment of being able to talk to your grown-up children in a way that you couldn't talk to them when they were little. There were things that weren't fit for them, things they couldn't know, but now they've grown up, you enjoy a fellowship with them that you've never had with them before. And God has brought us into the place of full-grown sons. And what does He want to talk to us about? Because I want to tell you everything about my beloved Son and all that I've purposed in Him, and how my eternal counsel centers all around Him in every detail of it, like the hub of a wagon wheel and all the spokes radiate out from that till you get to its circumference, the wheel itself. It's all centered in that hub. Everything's centered in the Son. And you have been brought into that by sovereign grace. But it all centers in Him. He wants to confide all of His thoughts about His Son to us for our enjoyment, to have fellowship with Him and His thoughts of His Son. But we had to be grown-up sons first. And that's the place that He has brought us into in sovereign grace.
It might be good, too, to, because you're talking about the fifth verse, where it speaks of adoption. And we tend to think of adoption and bring it and place it in this verse. But adoption in this world, the meaning of that word is far different. It means that a family finds a child who doesn't have a father or mother or family, and he adopts it into that family. Well, that's not what adoption means in the Scripture. It's the placing of sons, isn't it? It takes a child, you're saying it, so when a person is born again, he's a child, but he's placed in that place of sonship, where he brings us into full intelligence as to God's purposes. So it's a far different thing. It's a wrong idea to use the meaning of the world of adoption. It just means placing a child in a higher position. You never see a truck going down the road that says Smith and Children. It's always Smith and Sons, because a child doesn't understand how to run that business. But a son does, and he takes them into the full knowledge of how to run that business. And God has taken us into the full knowledge of sonship.
There's a beautiful example of that, Brother Vern, in Genesis. The blessing of Joseph's son by Jacob. Chapter 48. Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh to Jacob to be blessed. I'm going to just look at one portion. Verse 5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt,
before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So he says they're mine. Well, they certainly were. They were his grandsons. He says, no, I'm going to define it. They're mine just like Reuben and Simeon are mine. Reuben and Simeon were not grandsons. They were his sons. His sons all would have an equal share in the inheritance. And they would pass their inheritance down to their children, and it would be divided among their children. He says, that's not how it's going to be with Ephraim and Manasseh. I'm going to bring them into the same place as all the rest of my sons, just like Reuben and Simeon. They are going to be on the same plane, the same elevation as all of my sons, and they are going to share the inheritance equally with their uncles. They're mine just like Reuben and Simeon are mine. He brings them into the place of his sons to have an equal share in the inheritance of those sons. And it's a beautiful picture of what sonship is. Yes, they were his children, in that sense, grandchildren, as part of the family. They were his. But he's specifying the way they're his in a different sense. They're his as full-grown sons to share equally in the inheritance. The children of God in the Old Testament were God's. They were part of his family. They were born again. They were his children. But when we come to the blessings of Christianity, we have been brought into the place of sons. Adoption in, as we get in Paul's doctrine, is not how we get into the family. Adoption, as we know it naturally in this world, is how you get into a family that you weren't in before. Adoption in Scripture, in Paul's doctrine, is not how you get into the family. It's the place you have in the family. And so Mr. Darby rightly translates it, not adoption, but sonship or son's place.
Which incidentally is what the Greek word actually says. It's not something he came up with. It's really what it does say. But just the connection with sons and children, because John speaks of us as children of God, and Paul tends to, though not exclusively, speaks of us as sons of God. Sons, as has been said, speak of place and privilege. Children speak of the family. But in connection with John, though you pointed out that the children of Israel were a part of the family of God, in John's ministry, I think it's a mistake to suppose when John speaks of us as being children of God, he's speaking of something lesser than Paul, and we should just focus on what Paul says. John speaks of the character nature of God, and because of that, he speaks of the family of God. And in John's gospel, we have looked at the eternal life as expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his epistles, we, post-epistle especially, we have that eternal life now as expressed in the believer. We now have that common life. We, as it were, share his DNA. So we have been brought into the family as children of God. It's not a lesser truth in that sense. We need to be very careful of pitting one John's doctrine against Paul's doctrine and vice versa. We need both sides of it. It's important. But they're different things. And that's also important to recognize. But I just have a question. It's not really a question, but something I think someone should clarify. In what sense was God the God of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't he God already? In fact, a Muslim will pick that up and accuse us of being, basically say that Jesus is not divine because God is his God. So maybe someone should explain in what sense he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ.
As man. As a man, yeah. God was his God. As God, he was equal with God. Right?
And so when
he just said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, he was the Son of God too on that cross. But as a man, he could cry out to God.
And when he's addressed as Father, when he addresses God as his Father, then it's relationship of the Son with the Father. I was just thinking too of Galatians 4. We might read verse 4 down to verse 7. in connection with sonship, because it, there's a contrast between what the children of Israel had, the Jew had, and what we have in Christianity. Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, or the sonship. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So there you have in Paul's ministry the fact that you and I have sonship. We no longer call ourselves servants of God. Yes, we can do a work of service and so on, but God doesn't look at you and say you're a servant. He doesn't even look at you and say you're a saved sinner. He says you're a saint of God. And he addresses us, he gives us a higher place of favor as those that are sons. And so we enjoy the favor of even what God has presented in connection with his own Son. He loves us as he loves his own Son, and has given us a place of blessing and favor before him as those that are sons.
Did you have a better, can you say that better?
No, I think it's just important to see when it speaks of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of him in manhood, when it speaks of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of him as Son. So, I do think this is important. It may seem like, one of those details that brethren like to get bogged down in, but I think it's important because today we hear of the Lord constantly referred to as Jesus. And there's a time and place where he should be referred to as Jesus, because as Jesus, he was that man that walked this earth. So later in this book, in the fourth chapter, we read in the 21st verse, as the truth is in Jesus. So what does that expression mean? Is that just some general expression? Well, of course, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the truth is in him. Well, I think it's speaking of specifically his walk through this world as the man Jesus. He is the example, and it fits perfectly in the context of the chapter here in the fourth chapter. So I think it's important to realize that these aren't just things to quibble about, but nuances that create the full picture that bring out the scripture in its clarity. Otherwise, it becomes a very blurred and muddy picture. But God, in his word, uses these expressions with specific purpose. And it's something that we can dig into to enjoy, not to lord it over others or find fault with the way that others say, but it's nice to recognize the distinctions and to learn as we speak and we pray to use them correctly.
So when he said, I ascend unto my God and your God, my Father and your Father, he said, my Father, that's a relationship from a past eternity that had no beginning and has no ending. It was not new to him. But he said, my God, that was a new relationship to him in incarnation. When he says to us, your God, that's all we ever knew from birth. We may not have known God, we may not have acknowledged it, but nonetheless, as his creatures, he was our God. That was an old relationship for us. When he says, your Father, that's a new relationship for us. So you get both old and new relationships for us and for him, expressed in that verse.
Going back a bit to the to your comments earlier, Stephen, when you first spoke about how the Epistle of Ephesians starts out being addressed to individuals, and then almost immediately he takes up the subject of election, and that he chose us as individuals. He chose you as an individual. The place that he assigned you and me to, he also chose that destiny that he would place us into. So why does he start with that? I think there's a little foretaste of it even with Old Testament saints, where
the children of Israel were encouraged when they showed up three times of the year unto the place where the Lord would place his name, that they were to stand with their offering before the Lord and say, "A Syrian ready to perish was my father." They were to go back to their very history of their father, the father of faith, and our father in that sense too, of Abraham, and recall mentally in their spirit and soul where they had come from and how they got where they got to into that land of Canaan. And this is not just an academic thing, as Nick has been saying about other truths. It's very important for a soul at the very beginning to get established. As a brother back in my early days in Maine, a brother came in and just gotten saved, and he said to an older brother in the meeting, "I found the Lord." And Brother Arnold, as we used to call him, he says, "Brother, that's wonderful, but just remember, you didn't find him, he found you." And that's an important thing to see, because it leads your soul into a place where you say, "Why me?" You know, Job complained in the bitterness of his soul. He was an upright and a righteous man. But God wanted to perfect that which concerned him, and he allowed some trial in his life. And Job, as Satan stated to the Lord, said, you watch what happens when you touch him. You've hedged him all about. Don't touch him, see what happens. Well, it kind of did happen. Job kind of started to cry like a little girl, in a spiritual sense. And in, I think it's about the seventh chapter, he says, "Why me? Why are you even bothering me? I'm not a whale that you set a watch on. Well, just leave me alone until I swallow down my spit. Why me?" Well, because God had a purpose. And many of us that were saved later in life, we can look back on our experiences before our salvation, and we can identify with that seventh chapter of Job and feel like, what is going on here? Somebody is giving me a message. That somebody is the Lord seeking you out. But then after you get saved, then you say, in a different sense, "Why me?" There's really no real, what's the answer to that? It's about this. Because you freely decided to do it. And there's nothing in yourself. And so the foundation of worship, and that's what God seeks. The Father seeketh worshipers. The Lord Jesus told the woman at the well, he seeks worshipers. He has millions of things that he created to do his bidding without fail. And it's a privilege if he gives us, you and me, something to serve him with. The Lord's worshipers. And you're never going to be in liberty and freedom as a worshiper before God if you have one shred in your heart that you deserve what you have. Because you don't. And it's all because of what he did, the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. And the Father looked at you and me going with hundreds of thousands of others down Broad Road. He said, "No, not you." And he arrested us and brought us into a place of unimaginable blessings that we had a while ago. And you come on the Lord's Day morning, and you sit there.
Probably the answer to that, brother, is I wanted to.
It's a wonderful thing.
He's sovereign. He did it because he wanted to. There's no other answer.
Yeah, and it's a wonderful thing to go through life seeking to figure that out, what that purpose was in your life and mine. There is a purpose that he chose you and me. And to go through life figuring it out in your own practical way, and it's all connected with it here, it's the purpose that he has for each one of us, but there is no cause in us intrinsically that he chose us.
Yeah.
We need to be very careful we distinguish that. Otherwise, we say we're a better stock than the rest.
Yeah.
There was something in us that he chose us. So he has a purpose in each one of us individually in our past, but it's not because we were from good.
Far from me, the
loving God and the Father, which is saying, Jesus, for this portion that we've had before us, we are thankful that we enjoy the privileges of being the sons of God, that we've been brought into a position of blessing, one that we can come to thee and call thee Abba Father. We thank thee too, as the first verse of our chapter stated, to the saints that are at Ephesus. We know that a saint is one that is holy, consecrated to God, and sacred. And we pray that as sons and daughters of God, that our lives would, we not only enjoy the benefits of sonship, that we would reflect that, which would become a saints of God. We just commit the remainder of the day into thy hands. We pray that all would be done for thine honor, for thy glory. And we thank thee for the ministry that has been given us. And that we've enjoyed this morning. Just ask all these things in the worthy and precious name of Jesus Christ. Live you.